We'll be looking at those familiar words, Genesis chapter 3. And again, we're not going to look at the whole chapter, just the first part of it, first half or so. So there is much here to consider and could be many sermons on this particular passage. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, since the revolts in Syria beginning in 2011, the news has painted a very shocking picture of the Syrian dictator Bashar al-Assad. Much of the news is very complicated to us Westerners. It would be very difficult for us here this afternoon to unravel the complications of Middle Eastern politics. However, what is very clear is the terrible violence in this country as the government army clashes with protesters and organized groups who are calling for political reform and a country going back to restoring civil rights. It's been reported that in January of this year, over 5,000 protesters and civilians have been killed by the Syrian army. The number has increased since that. Almost some days go by and there are estimated that hundreds of people end up dying. Many of these civilians have also been children. Human rights groups such as Amnesty International have detailed how Bashar's regime and secret police routinely tortured, imprisoned, and killed political opponents and those who speak out against the regime. And just this past weekend, a town of 70,000 near Damascus was overtaken by the army as they burned down houses and took captive of rebel forces. It's not very hard to see that we live in an evil world. The question is, how do we explain the horrific pictures on the news of the loss of life? How do we explain the violence in the Middle East? When we think of just some years ago with Saddam Hussein and all the atrocities which he committed against his own people. What about the atrocities during the Second World War under Hitler? What about conflicts between nations and even family members and husbands and wives, as well as teenagers and parents? How do we explain the stubbornness and defiance of a one-year-old or the kids in the nursery who fight over the toys that are there? What about deadly diseases like cancer and the unbearable pain that can accompany it? Or the daily hardships that come with arthritis or dementia and diabetes? Why drug abuse and alcohol addiction? Why personal fear and worries? Why feelings of discouragement? Why sinful anger rising up within us? How do we explain all these evil things that we deal with in life and which can make us feel so miserable? Many have tried to find answers by turning to vain philosophy, or they have sought answers in false religions and cults. The only way to understand the human plight of the entire human race is to turn back to the beginning and to consider how perfect all things were at the very beginning of time. We now want to consider in this chapter how it spells out how man fell into sin and why man is the way that he is today. This chapter helps us to understand why there is violence and shootings in schools, why people steal in order to get food, and why we all have that natural tendency to disobey God. It's because of sin. Sin corrupted God's good creation. It immediately brought us into enmity with God. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, this chapter is very foundational to the entire Bible. You cannot understand God's Word without it. You cannot understand who we are without it. So we'll look at this theme this afternoon, man's original perfection, with 3 points. First of all, we see that man was made excellent. Man was made excellent. When God made this world, Genesis tells us He made it very good. This is what we read at the end of chapter 1, verse 31. After He made the sun and the moon and the planets, after He had made fruit trees and the herbs, after He had created the sea creatures and the birds that fly in the air, and especially after He formed man in His own image, creating them male and female, we read there, then God saw everything that He made, and indeed, it was very good. The blessed state of Adam can be seen in several ways. For example, it can be seen in the way that the Spirit of God breathed life into man, creating him a living soul. As a result, we were made to be good and righteous and holy and capable of doing everything agreeable to the will of God. We also read that man was made in God's image. As God took man from the dust of the ground and formed him. Man was complete as well when he was given the helpful companion, the woman. Man was complete when God formed her. Both Adam and Eve were complementary. Adam named her woman because she was taken out of man and she was like man, to be a divine help and to fulfill man's need for compatibility. Another way that we see man being blessed is what we find in the last verse of chapter 2. It says, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now that's not something for us to feel shameful about, because it was a symbol of their integrity. It showed that they lived openly without fear or guilt or shame. It said something about the God who made them, that God created man good and in His own image. Man was perfect so that he might have a perfect relationship with God and complete union and harmony. Man was the shining glory of God. We have to strongly assert this because people see all the evil around us today, and they're prone to blame God for this. But God never created evil. For example, if you have transmission trouble in your pickup truck, you blame the manufacturer. Or if your oven stops working and doesn't bake properly, then you hold the company that made it liable. Or if you buy trees from the nursery and they all start to die, then you hold the nursery responsible. But when it comes to explaining evil and trouble in this world, we can't blame God. As the Heidelberg Catechism asks, did God create man thus wicked and perverse? And it answers, no. But God created man good and after His own image. And in the same way, you might have transmission troubles, but if your truck is pulling a load more than is recommended, more than the recommended weight, if you're not changing your fluid regularly, you can't blame the manufacturer. If you never water your trees after you planted them, you can't expect to blame the nursery. And in a similar way, Scripture teaches us that God in no way created man wicked. Why is it that there are so many evils and troubles in this day? Why the chaos of war and the struggle with sickness and pain? Well, according to Scripture, man was made perfect and could obey God. Man was also capable of turning away from his holiness in which he was originally created. He was perfectly good, but he was capable of sinning. As our confession says to us this afternoon, it says, "But man, being in honor, he understood it not, neither knew his excellency." God made man very good. But the sad truth about ourselves is that we lost this original integrity. Well, that brings us to the second thing that we see, which is really the main thought of this particular chapter, how man destroyed this original perfection. If we look into what is written for us, we can briefly see the course of events that decided how mankind has become what he is. And every time we come to a chapter like this, it should always amaze us in some ways. It's almost hard to believe that Adam and Eve could have done what they did in taking that forbidden fruit. But they did it. And this is history. And now we are living with the consequences as we and Adam sinned. As Adam is our federal head. And not only did we sin in Adam, we do the same thing as Adam. And this is why it is good for us to know how we are led into sin and how we can be aware of the attacks of Satan. And so what we want to do is to look at the steps, at the way that Satan attacked and how Adam and Eve fell into sin. And the first step that we have here is doubt. Eve doubted God. Notice how the devil came to her. We see it in the original question that he brought to Eve. In verse 1, he asks, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of the tree, of every tree of the garden?'" And he'd said this to get Eve to doubt God, to make her feel like they had been tricked by God. It's like he was saying to Eve, "Don't you know that God wants to make your life miserable? Believe me, Eve. You are destroying your life. Trust me. Believe what I'm saying to you." And Eve did doubt God. She underestimated the goodness of God. As God had made a command to Adam in chapter 2, verse 16, "Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat." But Eve underestimated this by saying, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." And then she went on to add a commandment to God. In verse 3, "We cannot eat of this tree, nor can we touch it." You see, she misrepresented God and doubted the goodness of the Creator. That's the way sin begins. It's when we doubt the goodness of God. Adam and Eve had these great blessings and great freedom in the garden because they were made in fellowship. Yet Satan came with lies and half-truths, getting Adam and Eve to think that God was out to get them and that he meant to make life miserable for them. And isn't that like it is with us, with our own children? You know, you can say, "Kids, make sure that you don't jump from the top of the stairs down, or you're going to hurt yourself." Or, "Kids, make sure that when you're done swimming in the pool that you take out the ladder, because your sister might fall in, and then you know what might happen." But children don't always listen. They do jump from too high. And they do end up hurting themselves. Or they forget the ladder in the pool and they scare the living daylights out of their mom as she can't find her youngest daughter. And we're naturally like this. We only see restrictions and not the freedom that we have and that parents' instructions are meant for our own protection. And that's what Satan does to us, making us think that God is a monster, that he's out to get us, and that his word is spoiling our lives. But God's not a monster. He made us to be good and to live in the freedom that he has given us. But we in Adam chose to throw that all away. And the next step is mistrust. We see that Satan creates further doubt by lying. Verse 4 says, "You shall not surely die." It's an outright lie. This is a direct opposite of what God said. God said, "If you eat of this, Adam, you shall surely die." Dying, you shall die. And death being both physical and spiritual. It's as if Satan is saying to Eve, what God said to you sounded very powerful, but you don't need to pay attention to what he said. It isn't true. You can eat of this fruit. Don't believe God. And she began to doubt the power of God, and that led to a mistrust of God. And her perspective of life had changed. There was a defiance. She no longer saw that there was a great danger sign on the tree. She saw it as a tree of life. And it looked like freedom to her. And that's Satan's method. Maybe there are some young people here that feel that way. You think that church is restrictive, or our faith has too many demands or expectations, and you think your parents are holding you down, and you look at the world and you see unbelievers and you think, oh, they've got it made. They've got the freedom. And you think somehow that God doesn't wish you well. God has no right to tell you how you should live, and you can't wait to grow up, get out of the house, and free yourself of all these restrictions. And maybe it's not just young people that feel that way this afternoon. Maybe it's adults. We've all had these feelings to think that God is out to get us. He's out to make our life hard. Well, young people, if that describes you this afternoon, then you've fallen for that same lie of Satan. You shall not surely die. The world looks like it promises freedom. And we see unbelievers finding pleasures in sin, but to be apart from God leads to what? It leads to death, both physically and spiritually. True freedom and true joy is only found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when it's in Him, it can be enjoyed in the fullest. True freedom is having a relationship with Him. True joy is knowing Him and loving Him. The point is, we have to trust in God and believe that He knows what is best. That's what Satan desires, to make us disbelieve and to doubt. And that's how he attacks. But notice the next step. It was disobedience. Man's will replaced God's will. There was doubting. There was mistrust. Satan continued to feed this mistrust with another half-truth in verse 5 by saying, God knows that when you eat of it, you will surely be like Him. Your eyes will be opened and you will know both good and evil. And that in itself was true. But it's a half-truth. Satan was lying. They would know evil. But they would know evil as rebels, as enemies of God. Adam was not allowed to take the prerogative of God and decide for himself what was right and wrong. He could either remain in dependence upon God or proclaim his own authority apart from God. And this is the whole point of this test. The whole point of this test was to see whether he would remain under God's umbrella of authority or under Satan's authority, under his umbrella. But Eve chose to separate herself from God and follow her own will. And it led to this last step, disobedience. Both Adam and Eve gave in to Satan's lie. Eve saw the tree differently. She saw that the fruit was good for eating and pleasant to the eye, and it was desirable to make one wise, and she ate it and gave some to her husband. And they together believed the lie. That's how we fall into sin. It's when we put God's will in front of, it's when we rather put our will before God's. And we believe the lie that it doesn't really matter. That we don't need to fear him. And we can do what we want. And yet it meant Adam and Eve became completely depraved. They became sinners. How do we know this? Because immediately their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked and they pathetically tried to cover themselves up. Though they found what it was like to have that knowledge of good and evil, they regretted the consequence. For the consequence for the sin is that man is no longer born in innocence, but he's born in shame. And that led to all kinds of destruction. One of those destructive results was that the rebellion broke their relationship with the Creator. Another destructive result was that sin made Adam and Eve enemies of God. And not only did it make them an enemy of God, sin also destroyed that harmonious relationship between husband and wife. That disharmony that we experience in marriage, it's because of this, because of the fall. There was that perfect harmony between man and woman, and yet that harmony was destroyed as marriage became cursed instead of a blessing. And again, it's for these reasons that men rebel against God. That's why man chooses to live in sin, because of the destructive results of the fall. It's the reason that people today choose to stay at home instead of going to church. It's why people curse God and swear. It's why people kill and do all kinds of wickedness. Sin has brought death and destruction. It's because Adam and Eve rebelled against God and brought the curse on themselves and on each other. We today also have sinned in Adam, and we continue to sin against the Lord today. As we believe the lie of Satan. Satan said, "You shall not surely die," but they did die. And it's been like that ever since. We deserve to be cursed forever. We don't deserve to have God as our friend. However, that the shattered image of God can be renewed. And that brings us to this last point, the hope of renewal. As Genesis 3 already records that for us. God promised this through the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. God's word says that he loved the world and sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There are many things that we deal with in life, diseases, disorders. There's loneliness and sadness. There's scars and other pains. To dust you are, and to dust you will return. This is the curse that has come upon us. Also, there are wars and rumors of wars. The world is filled with atrocities, as we mentioned, committed by men like Hitler in the 30s and 40s, Saddam Hussein in the 90s, or the Romanian communist leader Nicolae Ceaușescu in the 80s and the 90s. There's conflict between nations and neighbors. There are problem children, not just on the streets of Winnipeg, but in our own homes. And that's all due to the fall of man into sin. The reason for this stubbornness and rebellion is because we are slaves of sin, as the confession tells us this afternoon. We can do nothing to change ourselves. But this is why Christ has come. He suffered and He died. He took away our sin. He took on this curse of death so that we could have life. And He has reversed the very thing that happened in the garden. He's brought us back into fellowship with God. There's nothing that we can do to bring ourselves, to change ourselves, rather. We can't even turn back to God. As the confession quotes this afternoon, John chapter 1, the light came into the world, but the darkness did not receive it. But Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on that last day." Jesus came as that light. He says in John chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." As that shepherd was bruised and beaten for us, as he went through all this to restore paradise and to give us hope and comfort while we wait for the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. And so you might be suffering today as a result of the curse. You may have hardships in your home because of the consequences of the fall. But be assured, congregation, that your hope is found alone in Jesus Christ. It's through Him that you are restored and made new. For of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom of God, the wisdom of God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Amen.